Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. Our text this week will be verses 24 to 36. We're going to be talking about safety, accountability, and answered prayer, thanksgiving. I don't know if you've been paying attention or aware, but over the weekend, the nation of Israel came under attack from terrorists. And in our text, we have a group of exiles who are returning to Jerusalem, and they were facing ambushes and attacks. They were at risk. And we'll see this morning that as they prayed and fasted, that the Lord heard their prayers and answered them. Ezra 8:24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 darics, and 2 vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord." So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the 4th day, within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps, and to the king to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask at this time that you would bless your word, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that we would have ears to hear, that we would receive it gladly, that we would obey it fully, that we would love it dearly. We ask and pray in your name. Amen. Well, if we remember from last time, before they set out on this journey, Ezra called for prayer and fasting, and he did so because he did not want to ask the king for an armed escort or a military escort, because he was concerned that doing so would tarnish or minimize the testimony of God that he had been living out and teaching. We can assume that he taught that God was omnipotent, that God was omnipresent, that God was omniscient, that he was the only true living God. And so he didn't want to portray God as a sign of weakness in asking for a military escort. And so he entrusted this journey to God. Well, it's one thing to put your life in danger, but he was putting the life of everyone else as well, including women and children. Nevertheless, he trusted God, and he did not risk harming the testimony. So he fasted, and he prayed, and then he implemented his plan. Ezra was the leader that was placed in charge of this outfit by King Artaxerxes. The king had entrusted him with this royal treasury and had set into motion his edict regarding how the exiles were to be provided for by the governors who were beyond the river. But more importantly, Ezra had been divinely chosen by God to accomplish the purposes of God. He was a man who had studied God's word, he had taught it, he lived it, but it doesn't mean that he stopped using his brain. He prayed for God's mercies, and he prayed for the courage to lead his people, and then, in God's wisdom, he set things in motion. He was only one man, and he knew the dangers and he knew the risks that were involved in this journey. And so he began by gathering to him a team of 12 priests, two of which are named in verse 24, and these were called the leading priests. These were likely those priests who had been designated to serve the 12 tribes amongst those who were in exile. And by being leading priests, we can assume they were capable of leading. Also, they would have the qualities of taking a plan and moving it forward. And by virtue of their work, their calling, their position, they would have been known to the people. They would have been respected by the people, and they would have been trusted by them. But not only by the people, but Ezra himself. Ezra was delegating to these 12 men. And we'll consider these responsibilities in just a minute. But there are some leadership principles which we can apply to the present, to our church. Now, when we think of leading the church, the first one we have to think of is Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the head of the church. And even Jesus chose 12 disciples to train them for ministry and eventually to lead the early church. Of course, one betrayed him, and he called Paul, and so these apostles began to spread the gospel, to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand, to repent and believe. They were formative in the life of the early church. They evangelized, they taught, they planted churches, and they installed pastors. And that was God's design. To use men to bring the good news of the saving grace of Jesus to the world. But Jesus knew there would be false teachers. And he knew that some would falsely claim to be the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. And so he warned us about these things that would take place in the last days. Mark chapter 13 says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." And so the challenge for the church then is, do you have a true leader? Or do you have a false leader? A true teacher? Or a false teacher? We find in the pastoral books of Timothy and Titus that God gave the church prerequisites and qualifications for leaders, for pastors and deacons. One of the traps that the church has to be careful of is looking out for people, to put people into leadership positions which they are not trained for, or they have not been equipped to take on. Maybe it's a lack of spiritual maturity, or maybe it's lacking a skill or character trait. One of the trends in our present age is that men have been so belittled and so ridiculed, trampled on by society, that respect for men is at an all-time low. Men are routinely criticized, ostracized in the school, in the workplace, or just about anywhere. Consequently, they drop out at higher rates. They enroll in college at lower rates. And guess what? They attend church at lower rates as well. Where have all the cowboys gone? That's a line from a pop song that was written in 1997 by the singer Paula Cole, and the song resonated and climbed the charts. It went up to number 8. And this song was written in a sarcastic tone. She sings it in a sarcastic tone. In it she says, I will wash the dishes while you go have a beer. And then she sings in the chorus, where is my John Wayne? Where is my prairie song? Where is my happy ending? Where have all the cowboys gone? To which I say, Miss Cole, they left because they got tired of you criticizing them and ridiculing them. Now I'm not saying that some don't deserve to be criticized, but this has become a huge issue in our society, and it is affecting the church. Men are not less likely to attend church, but they're even more less likely to get involved in church, to take on leadership opportunities. And so, if someone comes in and they have a heartbeat, we can be too quick to elevate them into positions of leadership. It's happened here. One time we had someone come in and we got excited. We thought, great, we can use your help. We thought we had someone who would come alongside us and work. But he soon lost interest. And I was so thankful that we hadn't made the mistake of putting him into a leadership position. I was grateful that we were cautious and patient. It would have been a mistake to have made him a leader. Well, God has graciously given us in His Word to guide us through situations like this. With regard to calling pastors, the church is exhorted to take care of 1 Timothy 3. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So there needs to be evidence of maturity, and it needs to not only be recognized by those in the church, but by those in the community, among those who he has dealings with. In other words, his home life needs to match his church life. But also, similarly, the deacons, they need to exhibit the evidence of God's work in their lives. 1 Timothy 3, it says, let them, deacons, also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And so that's the same principle here in Ezra. The leading priests would have been known, they would have been tested, and they would have been respected. And so were chosen to help lead the people of God. So in verse 28, he consecrated them to the work. I said to them, you are holy to the Lord. You are set apart. You're not perfect, but you've been anointed. Or what we might call today, ordained. You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. So there we have the priests, and the offerings were made holy. They were set apart for the purposes of God. These funds were not to be used in any way except for its intended purpose. So Ezra selected his men, he ordained them to this ministry, and then he charged them with their specific duties. And he basically gave them two jobs. Accounting and guarding. As for accounting in verses 25 to 27, we not only see here that Ezra records for us once again the amount of these offerings and the vessels, but even more precisely than that, he weighed it out into their hand. That is, he attested and gave clear evidence in the sight of everyone the exact amounts. Why would he do that? Simply for transparency. He expected that all of this would be accounted for when they arrived in Jerusalem. That they would not lose even a nickel if they knew what a nickel was. Every piece was counted into their hands. One of the commentaries I read says this: the treasures in silver and gold, according to the value of the Babylonian talent, amounted to over $3 million. That's a lot of moolah. But the authors made that figure, or they came to that figure in 1871. That was how old the commentary was that I read. Today, in 2023, that $3 million would be closer to $75 million. Silver and gold. And that being so, then Ezra assigns them this corresponding duty to keep guard over it. Verse 29. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. His expectation was that every single piece that he put into their hands, they would place into the hands of the Levites in Jerusalem. And they were responsible for keeping track of it and guarding it. They could have said, yeah, but Ezra, you didn't ask for a military escort. You didn't give us weapons. You didn't give us soldiers. And you didn't yada, 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 yada. Well, no, he didn't. What he did was he gave them the job. This is what you're going to do. Get it done. And that's leadership. This is what needs to get done, so let's get it done. See, Ezra was working with leaders, and he expected his leaders would then lead others to get the job done. The task was at hand. It was understood. Keep it and guard it. And it was now on these 12 to make it happen. Well, that's exactly what happened. Verses 31 and 32. We departed from the river Ahava to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambushes of by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. There actually were enemies. There actually were ambushes. There were attacks. So how did they make it? What happened? Did the Levites, did the priests, did they have to do like hand-to-hand combat? Did they have the latest David, Goliath, Slayer, slingshot? And then how many times were they under attack? Well, we're not told. Because that's not important. We might imagine about these ambushes and what would happen. But the main thing, or as Alistair Begg says, the main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. The main thing is that they made it safely. And the glory is given where the glory is due. The hand of our God was on us, and He delivered us. It was God who protected them. It was God who kept them safe. You see, when David killed Goliath, the main point wasn't about how awesome David was. It wasn't about his marksmanship. David had a slingshot. Goliath was armed to the teeth. But what David had was, he had God on his side. Here's what he said. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. When God reduced Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300, it wasn't that these 300 men were not scaredy cats, or that they drank water like dogs lap up water. It was for God's glory. In fact, in Judges 7, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me." It's not that these 300 were special forces types. God revealed His power. God revealed His glory in victory. Now we need to remember that today. God is not interested in our glory. Rather, we need to be interested about His glory. And this week I was reminded at a pastor's lunch about that without the power of the Holy Spirit, everything we do as a leader doesn't matter. We need God's help. We need His power. And we have to rely on Him. So then, as reports, we came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. Well, no doubt it was an exhausting journey, and it's understandable that they needed time to recover and to settle in. And then the remaining portion of our text, we find 3 things that took place. First, then, was the accounting. And then, after that, followed thanksgiving. And then, lastly, the ongoing work. So in verses 33 to 34, we see them turning over the funds in which they were charged to keep. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver, the gold, and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Merimoth the priest, the son of Uriah, with him Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benuah. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Well, once again, this changing of hands included the weighing out and the counting and the recording for the purpose of transparency. These exact figures were counted for. Why? Why is this such a big deal? It's a big deal because we're told the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And because we have such biblical examples like Judas, who was upset when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with an expensive ointment, and he protested, saying that it should have been sold and given to the poor. But God clearly tells us in John chapter 12, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into him. What was happening was taking place under the noses of the disciples. But God knew what was happening. God saw what was happening. We have the other example of Ananias and Sapphira, who held back the proceeds from the sale of their property, and then they lied about it, saying that it was everything. They had concocted this plan to hold some of it back. They weren't even obligated to do it. But they wanted the credit. They wanted that glory. They wanted to be known amongst the brethren that they were so generous, that they were all in, that they had given such a great sacrifice. And yet, in their scheme, they fail to consider the all-knowing, omniscient God. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And then later on, when his wife was questioned, she too tried to keep the lie. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. That's pretty severe. That's pretty harsh. Maybe even some think that's unfair. But transparency among God's people is important. We need to keep account, and we must remain above reproach amongst our brothers. And even more importantly, the gifts which are given are for the Lord's use. They are holy. They are set apart. And so we ought to steward them to the best of our ability and wisdom. How can the church be called the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth? And then we lie or misuse the funds, those offerings that are set apart for the ministry work of God. That ought to not be so. Now, practically, we as a church have opportunity to demonstrate transparency at our upcoming annual members meeting. And this is where leadership gives account for the operations and the ministerial work. Members as well as other attendees are encouraged to be there as we give account to you, the church. But ultimately, we're not going to give account to men. Romans 14 says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that we're going to be held accountable for everything we say. Matthew 12 says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And in Hebrews, it says that the leaders will be held accountable for the souls entrusted to their care. And so all of us need to keep in mind this truth. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Transparency. You might fool me. You might fool one another. But you're not fooling God. Well, after handing over the treasury, then they entered into a time of worship and thanksgiving. Verse 35. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All of this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, we certainly can think of why they would offer up these sacrifices as offerings of thanksgiving. I mean, God had been with them. He had protected them, brought them safely to Jerusalem. They would have witnessed these attacks and these ambushes, and that they all made it safely. It's easy to give thanksgiving when things go well. And they needed a sin offering to make atonement for their sins, so that they would be able to offer proper worship to God. Well, it's important to note also that it was inclusive of all the 12 tribes of all of Israel. They were unified. They were one people. And they worship together as one. And they give thanks together, which was proper. A recognition of God's kindness and mercy. And maybe we can also give thanks. Sometimes we do that when we're about to eat the meal that is before us. Sometimes we give thanks to God for traveling mercies, or thanks for healing us. Thanks for all of God's providence. We ought to be thankful people. You see, worship is natural to the one who has been forgiven. To the one who recognizes they've sinned against holy God. That they truly deserve to be cast into hell. Wonder, awe, and amazement flows from the one who understands that he's a new creation. That he or she was born again as a child of God. They were adopted into his family. And all of this was by grace and mercy. Out of his love for us, Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. That he was buried and rose to life 3 days later. That he has the power to give life. The power to save. But salvation is found in no one else. It is only for those who repent and put their faith in him alone. And if that's you here this morning, then coming to church is a wonderful privilege you look forward to each week. Meeting together with God's people and worshiping the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to break bread in fellowship with one another and with the Lord, to give him thanks and all the glory, this is what the people of God should be about. Loving God, living for him, serving him. Ezra finishes then by letting us know that he delivered the king's correspondence to the other governors, and then they did their duty as the king had ordered. They aided the people and the house of God. So giving glory to God, being accountable, giving account, and giving thanks in worship, these are things that the Christian is called to do. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. And so, are you a follower of Jesus? Has your life changed? Are you living for him? Are you serving him? Are you living out the truth? Will you not serve and give him thanks? See, those are the questions you must settle. Those are the questions you will be held accountable for when Jesus comes back for his people. Let's pray. Lord, we are once again grateful for this opportunity to look into your word and to see how this man, Ezra, undertook the calling that you gave to him and how he selected leaders to lead your people and how he expected accountability, all the while entrusting their care, their very lives to you. We too, Lord, entrust our lives, entrust our souls to you. And we rest on the promises that you have given us in Christ. We are grateful for the work of redemption that you have done. We are thankful for your Son, for sending him, and for his willingness to fulfill the law, to die in our place, in order to save us from our sin. We are eternally grateful. And as we recognize that, Lord, we do know that you have taken out our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh to desire to do your will, to desire to bear fruit, to do good works. Good works, not for salvation, but good works as a demonstration, as evidence of our salvation. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would bless them, that you would encourage them, that you would challenge them, that you would be with them. Help us to remember that we need to rely on you for your strength. We ask humbly in your name. Amen.